Our reading today comes from John chapter 6, verses 16 to 24. So if you've got your Bibles, it's on page 1070. So it's John 6, 16 to 24. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus.
Thank you, Emma. Do keep your Bibles open to John chapter 6. Let's open our time now in God's Word in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we turn to your Word today, that we would really grasp who Jesus is, that we would not try to shove him into the box of our preconceived notions, but that we would receive him as he is revealed in Scripture. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not attempt to domesticate you, but that we would always be in awe and reverence of your power and dominion over your creation and over our lives. Amen. Well, my guess is that since it's the last week of July, most of us do not have Christmas planning in mind. Maybe a few of us do, maybe a few moms, I don't know. But last week, as part of my job here at church, I began the process of planning Christmas 6 months in advance. Pretty impressive, eh? Not bad. And while that may seem a bit early, my guess is that up and down the country, big corporations have whole marketing departments busily planning for Christmas, thinking of how they're going to sell us all this stuff that they want to sell us. And no company is better at Christmas than John Lewis. Am I right? I mean, every year with a high degree of fanfare, John Lewis releases its annual Christmas advertisement, which in years past have featured Monty the Penguin and the Bear and the Hare. But one of my favorites is their Man in the Moon advertisement. And there he is right there, which features a little girl who looks up at the moon through her family's telescope and in doing so discovers the man on the moon, played by a meek little old man who goes about his chores on the moon and then sits passively on a bench waiting for someone to take notice, all alone up there in the heavens. And in response to this sad picture, the little girl becomes determined to send the man in the moon a message to show him that someone down here cares about him. And as you watch these adverts, you have to think, these guys at John Lewis, I mean, they really are experts at this, aren't they? I mean, they just pull at your heartstrings, and I'm sure they sell a lot of homewares as well. But it's interesting, that picture of a doddery, if not well-natured old man in the sky is a picture that lots of people have today when they think of God. Many people imagine that if there is a God, he might be kind, he might be out there, but that he's utterly disconnected from real life, that he's impotent to do anything of any real value in our lives. For many people, their picture of God is not far afield from the man in the moon of the John Lewis advertisement. And that raises a good question. When you think about who God is and what he's like, what's the picture you come up with? Because that will determine how you respond to him. You know, think about it. The doddery old man in the sky, do I need to pay him attention? Not really. As you think about your answer to that question of who is God, today we're going to be looking at the picture of God presented in John chapter 6, where we will see that Jesus demonstrated his power over creation, and in doing so demonstrated that he is in fact God. Then we'll see that the disciples were initially afraid of Jesus when they didn't quite recognize him, but that upon recognizing Jesus as their friend, their terror disappeared and they invited him into the boat. So let's get cracking by turning to chapter 6 of John's Gospel, starting at verse 16, where it says this. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the water grew rough. And when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on water. Now, just as a bit of background, chapter 6 starts with Jesus feeding the 5,000 in Bethsaida Julius, which is on the northeast bank of the Sea of Galilee. And our passage begins with Jesus sending his disciples by boat towards Capernaum, which is on the other side of the lake. And they're going against the wind, by the way. And in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that the journey ended at Gennesaret, just south of Capernaum, some 5 miles away from their original point of origin. And yet, in verse 19, we're told that just over halfway through the journey, just 3 miles into the sea, the disciples see Jesus walking on water. And that soon thereafter, immediately, they're transported the remaining 1.5 miles of their journey safely on the other side of the sea. Which, to put it mildly, is a pretty impressive feat. And by the way, this is something that was eyewitness. This is an account that exists in all of the gospel accounts. And so this is independently verified. Different gospel writers are saying the same thing. We can see at the end of our passage that the people who were left over in Bethsaida Julius, they're going, wait a minute, one boat left, Jesus wasn't on it, where did he go? You know, this is not followers of Jesus who are cottoning on that this is something that's different. And so based on this eyewitness account that's independently verified, we have to ask ourselves, well, who is Jesus? How is it that he has the power to walk on water? How is it that the boat, along with the disciples, were immediately transported to the other side of the sea? How did Jesus suspend and manipulate and command the laws of physics and the material world and energy and time and space? I think the obvious answer is that Jesus was able to do these things because he is God. Because these are things that only God can do. Mere mortals, created beings, are bound by the confines of the physical world. We're boxed in to the categories of time and space and matter and energy. But these are not constraints for God. These are aspects of God's creation, not constraints to his being. And he's engineered them in such a way that he can do whatever he wants. Here's an illustration that might help us. How many computer nerds do we have in the room? Any computer nerds? A few? A few faithful ones. Okay, there we go. I'm glad that you take that name in pride. I wish I was a computer nerd, especially when my computer doesn't work. For those of us who aren't computer nerds, I don't know if you know this, but when you turn on that computer and you start up a computer system or a program, there's a whole world of information that exists behind the scenes, deep in the code of the computer program. Do you know that? Yeah. And most computer programs are designed with a backdoor. A backdoor is a means of accessing the computer system or the encrypted data that bypasses the system's usually customary mechanisms of entry. And computer system developers, they often create this backdoor so that they can get into an application or an operating system and do kind of troubleshooting or and do fixes or whatever. And it allows them to do all sorts of things that us mere mortals can't do in our computers. That's why when you call IT at your office, you just kind of, and it's fixed. And you're like, how did you do that? I've been sitting here for hours. Because he's got the backdoor. Well, similarly, God created the universe not as a closed system, but one where he could enter into our world with system developers' access. Because as the creator of the universe, he has complete control and power over his creation. And indeed, the Bible speaks to this in Colossians. It declares of Jesus that all things have been created by him and through him and for him. Jesus, who is fully God, has full dominion over his creation, so he can do whatever he wants with it. Job chapter 9, verse 8 says that he alone stretches out the heavens and treads the waves of the sea. And indeed, the God of the universe, who unfurled the furthest reaches of the universe, treaded the waves of the sea. He walked on water, just like you and I walked into church today. He walked on water. And with this in mind, it might be that some of us actually need to adjust our perspective of who Jesus is to understand that He is actually the God of the universe. I wonder, who is Jesus to you? It might be that you're still exploring Christian faith, and that's a question that's an open question. If that's the case, I'd encourage you, keep going, keep looking, keep searching. If you seek, you will find. Keep looking. But for others of us, maybe we do have a faith in Jesus, a faith in Christ, but it's worth asking ourselves, what is that view of Jesus? What's that based on? What does it actually look like? Is it a caricature of Jesus, or is it as He actually presents Himself in the Bible? I imagine for some of us, when we think about Jesus, we think of Him as a best friend. You know, He's like a very close buddy who's always there, and He's a real comfort, but He doesn't push too hard, and He doesn't demand too much. You know, because the nature of a best friend type of relationship is that you're two equals working with one another. You know, and a best friend isn't a boss, so He doesn't ask for too much. For others of us, when we think of Jesus, we think of kind of, you know, the life coach. That Jesus is someone who helps us set goals and someone who encourages us through life, someone who brings to the table good advice, wise counsel, support when we need it. But you know, the thing about a life coach is that life coaches work for the person who they're coaching. The life coach is fundamentally the employee, and the person being coached, well, they're the client, aren't they? Do you view that Jesus that way? Still, for others of us, when we think of Jesus, we might think of a therapist. You know, so dispositionally, Jesus is meek and mild. He's kind of, you know, an anodyne, couldn't hurt a fly type of guy. And He's always on the other end of the phone with a soft word and a gentle spirit. And He's there to comfort us and to challenge us on occasion, but only when we really want to be challenged at the right times. But, you know, again, the thing about a therapist is they don't have an agenda. That's the whole point. They're there to help you figure out what you want out of life and then to help you get to the place where you want to be. They're not in charge. They don't have an agenda. They're just there. And still, for others of us, if we're honest, we look at Jesus as just a concierge. You know, He's that celestial butler who we can call upon when we want something. But if He knows His place and He knows the way that butlers work, He knows that butlers fade into the background when they're not needed. Now, to be sure, Jesus is a friend of sinners. He is the author of life and therefore an expert on life. He is the great physician who's able to heal our broken hearts. And He is fabulously generous and gracious towards those He loves. But let's be clear. Jesus is the Lord and the Master of all of creation. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that is or was or will be. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, because He is and has always been fully God. And He upholds all things by the power of just His words. Can you imagine that? Colossians says that all things in the universe are held together just by His being. That means we'd spin out of control were it not for Christ holding things together. And right now He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He is far above all rulers, all authorities, all powers, all dominions. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. That's who He is. And we should resist any attempts to domesticate Him. We should resist any temptation to round off His corners to fit our expectations of who we think He should be. And instead, we should receive Him as He reveals Himself in His Word. Because if we do that, if we receive Christ as our Lord and our Master, it should fill us with praise. We should declare, "Who is like You, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in power, working in wonders?" We should worship Him with reverence and joy and rejoice over Him with trembling. We should be declaring to the entire world that Jesus is awesome in strength and power, that all of the earth should be struck with astonishment at this God-man who came into our planet to save us. We should be encouraging every man, woman, child, anything that breathes, on this planet to glorify Christ with all of their being. That we ought to be gripped by Him. If we see Jesus for who He is, we should fall on our knees and commit our lives to His service. And every chance we get, we should humbly turn to Him in faithful adoration and obedience. But that's dependent on us seeing Him as He actually is. And so therefore, can I implore you to avoid domesticated caricatures of Jesus and instead engage with who He actually is. Jesus is the eternal, almighty, all-knowing, sovereign Lord of the universe who exerts control over His creation and therefore deserves our absolute adoration and allegiance. And coming face to face with this truth will mean that some of us need to adjust our understanding of who He is. And as we continue in our passage, we can see that the disciples, they were on this road of discovery. They were figuring out who their friend Jesus really was. And that initially, when they see this figure coming before them, they don't quite know who it is, but they are absolutely frightened. Look with me. Let's take a look again from verse 16. It says, "When evening came, the disciples went down to the lake. They got into the boat. They set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. And they had rowed three and a half miles out to sea, and they were still. Then they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on water, and they were what? Terrified. Now, in these verses, we're told that it was nighttime, that there was a strong wind blowing, and that the waters had grown rough. So, not exactly ideal sailing conditions. And I would bet that most of us would be frightened if we were put in a similar scenario. You know, whenever it's dark, it makes things slightly more frightening. And you know, even the best of fishermen get a bit nervous when you're out in the open sea and you get really rough waters. But it was not the darkness or the storm that struck terror in the hearts of the disciples. It was this figure coming before them, walking on water. And it's worth asking ourselves, why were they scared? Now, on the face of it, it kind of makes sense that they were frightened because, you know, walking on water is definitely out of the ordinary. But probably most terrifying was the prospect that this mysterious figure was walking towards them. They had to recognize innately that he had power that they did not have. I mean, think about it. He's walking on the waters. He's got more power than the storms that are around them. He's got much more power than the waves that are crashing all around. And he's coming straight for them. So you have to imagine in their minds, they were wondering, is this guy a friend or a foe? I mean, what do I do with this? I mean, the most powerful man in the world, God Himself, is walking on water towards their boat. And from the other gospel accounts, we know that initially they didn't recognize Him. It says in the other gospel accounts, they thought, maybe this is a ghost. I don't know what this is. What's going on? This is outside of my normal purview. And so it makes a lot of sense that they'd be absolutely terrified. And at this point, I think we need to acknowledge that it is a reasonable response. But we also need to ask ourselves the question, do I know Jesus? Do I know Him as a friend? Or is He just that mysterious figure on the horizon coming towards me that I'll eventually come face to face to Him? Now, I imagine that all of us would instinctively assume that if we met Jesus, He'd quickly embrace us and count us as one of His friends. But I think that would actually be presumptuous of us. I mean, Jesus said as much in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many people will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your names?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, we may presume that Jesus is a friend no matter what, but the problem is that each and every one of us have turned away from God in our lives. And that's where all of us are, by the way. All of us sit under God's judgment because by nature, all of us have rebelled against God. Everyone has turned away from Him. And that's why the world that we live in is so dark, because each and every one of us are active sinners. It's not like we just are passive sinners. We do it because we want to. You know, we hurt people we don't want to hurt, but we do it anyways, don't we? So no one's innocent. And that's why the world that we live in is full of strife, you know, because sin messes up relationships, and relationships are the foundations of society, and so that's why society's a mess. And it's why we all face pain in life, because the fruit of disobeying God is pain. And that's why without personal faith and reliance on Jesus, we should actually be frightened about the prospect of coming before God. Because the Bible says that when Jesus returns, we'll all face judgment. And at that point, we have a real choice. We can rely on our record of righteousness. All of us who are really, really righteous, raise their hands. Or those of us who've put our faith in Christ can rely on His record of righteousness, which was perfect. And so without knowing Christ, it's a really quite frightening thing to face judgment. Hebrews chapter 10 says that the Lord will judge His people and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so if you don't know Jesus, if He's just a mysterious figure on the horizon of your life, it's actually quite reasonable to be fearful. But there is good news. Because although we have rebelled against God and we are by nature sinners and His enemies, God in His mercy and kindness sent His Son who offers us a peace treaty. Jesus came to reconcile us to God. He lived the perfect life we should have lived. So we don't have to be self-righteous. We can rely on His righteousness because He was perfect. And He died the death that we deserved. He went to the cross and paid for our sin. And when we put our faith in Him, trusting Him with our lives, our status with God changes forever. We go from being rebel to redeemed friend. We go from being foe, enemy, to being friend, family member. Forever. But you have to put your faith in Jesus. And if you haven't done that, it is very reasonable to be fearful. Because the Lord will judge His people. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And this is worth us considering because many of us are fearful of all sorts of things in the world. You know, we're fearful of our diaries. We're fearful of the people we live with. We're fearful of our jobs or our bosses. We're fearful of all sorts of things in the world. We're fearful of the future. Yet we have no fear when we think about our eternal destiny. And that's because modern thinking is not directed towards the real, valid, justified fears of life, such as eternity and death and the judgment of God. But all these things are coming. These things are on their way. Jesus will return. And when He does, the only question that will matter is, do you know Him? Is He your friend? And by the way, if you're indifferent to Jesus, just be aware that indifference is not a friendship. You know, if I know about you, but I see you on the street and I blank you, am I your friend? No. Indifference is not a friendship. Jesus' friends are those who have put their faith in Him and who are committed to following Him with their lives. And to relate to Jesus in any other way is a really quite frightening prospect. But as we return to our passage, we can see that the disciples' terror disappeared. It just dissolved when they realized that this figure who was approaching them was their friend, Jesus. In verses 20 and 21, it says that upon approaching the disciples who were in the boat, Jesus said to them, "It's I, don't be afraid." He knew that they were going to be a bit freaked out by this. So He says, "Don't be afraid, it's me, Jesus, you know me." And that then they were willing to take Him into their boat. Upon discovering that the figure walking before them was their friend Jesus, the disciples were no longer terrified, but instead they invited Him into their boat. And we ought to consider why. Why did they do that? Why did they shift from being absolutely terrified to happily having Jesus right there in the middle of their boat? The answer is that when they recognized Jesus, when He identified Himself, they realized that this was their friend Jesus. They knew Him. And so as a result, the terror just melted away. Now, to be sure, they were still in awe of Jesus. They had a healthy fear of Jesus. You know, they had a healthy respect of His power. But now with Him in their boat, they were no longer terrified. Here's an illustration that might help us. Imagine you're back at school. Anybody remember school? Slightly dire for some of us. Okay, imagine you're back at school and the biggest, strongest, toughest kid in school comes marching right up to you. I mean, the muscles are just everywhere, and he's like 10'5". You know, he's just massive. And everyone just clears a path wherever he walks. You know, he just spreads the seas. And he's got a beeline right for you. Okay? Now, in that moment, I would imagine most of us, if we're honest, would say, I feel a bit nervous. What's he want from me? But now imagine that this powerful individual coming before you is your best friend. He's a member of your family, a close member of your family. Does that change the equation? Oh, bet you bet it does. All of a sudden, I'm going, hey, look, there's my friend. Yeah, everybody, watch out. You know, it changes the equation entirely, doesn't it? Because he's your friend and he's on your side and you have the privilege and the honor of being on his side. And similarly, upon discovering that the figure walking before them was their friend, the disciples were no longer terrified, but instead they invited Jesus into their boat. And this is because even though Jesus is very powerful, he is God in the flesh, we don't need to be afraid of him if we know him. In fact, the person who knows Christ has nothing to fear. We can trust him in all things because he is all powerful and he is utterly committed to those who have put their faith in him. So how do I come to know Christ? You know, Christians often talk about knowing Jesus. You know, they often refer to having a relationship with Jesus. What does that mean? I think that points to the fact that becoming a Christian is more than just knowing about Jesus. Being a Christian is knowing him personally. In fact, later on in John chapter 17, Jesus speaks about how we need to know him and his Father in an intimate way in order to have eternal life, that we can't have eternal life without knowing him. And this is because it's one thing to know something about someone. It's a whole different thing to actually know them. You know, so for instance, I know a little bit about footballer Lionel Messi. I looked him up this last week, and I'm not a big football fan, but I looked him up. Looked up a few of his news articles. So I went on Google, found his news articles, memorized a few stats. I could even start collecting memorabilia on Messi. You know, I could get the jersey, couldn't I? I yet never actually know him personally. I mean, to truly know Messi, I'd have to do more than just watch him play or Google him, wouldn't I? I'd have to have a relationship with him based on time spent together and a regular conversation and trust. And similarly, when a person truly knows Jesus, it's based on a relationship, based on time spent with him, talking to him regularly, trusting him with your life. That's what it means to know him, to be in a relationship with him. Now, at this point, some of us might be struggling going, well, how do I do that? What's the starting point? How can I know Jesus? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says it's actually quite simple. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that means that if you believe that Jesus is the Lord, that he is God in the flesh, the creator and the master of the universe, and you believe that he's risen from the dead, that having died to pay for your sins, he is now alive and victorious over sin and death forever. If you believe these things actually in your heart as a real thing, not just as kind of words on a page, that you can begin a relationship with him in faith. And the Bible says that when you trust in Jesus through faith, you're given eternal life. So there's nothing to fear. You become part of his family. So you're completely reconciled to God. God is not angry with you. God does not punish you. There's none of those things that exist anymore because God's your friend, not your foe. And that this is all by grace. It's not by our doing. So you can wake up and have a really rotten day and mess up a bunch, and it doesn't actually change your status with God because it's based on what he did, not on how you live. It's all by grace. It's a gift of God, not by our works, so that no one can boast. And to know Jesus and to believe in him, there isn't a special prayer you have to pray. You know, there's no magic in terms of, like, you know, special incantations. But, you know, at the end of today's talk, on the screens, there will be an example prayer that you could follow to express your decision to place your faith and your trust in Jesus. And by the way, there's nothing magic about these words. I wrote them on Saturday. I could edit them and change them. But if you pray prayers in faith, God will respond to them faithfully. And I'd encourage you, if you think, actually, I want to respond to Jesus in faith, I'd do that today. And be assured that when you do put your faith in Christ, any fear you might have had of judgment or death or eternity, those fears can vanish. They can just disappear and dissolve. Because Jesus took all of the judgment of God. He paid the price for our sins. And Christ is inviting us into eternity, secure with him forever. So we have nothing to fear. And as we grow in our knowledge and trust of Jesus, all of our other fears and anxieties are now put into perspective. The storms of this life become tempests in a teapot, quite small by comparison to the big things in life. Because Jesus is more powerful than any of the challenges we face in this life. You know, Paul talks about this, you know, that when he considers the momentary troubles of this world, they just seem light and nothing compared to eternity. And that means that we don't need to fear in life. Christians ought to be the most courageous people in the world because we face the world with Jesus right there at our side. And so if you know Christ, you have nothing to fear. As we conclude this morning, I do think that God is calling all of us to expand our understanding of who Jesus actually is. Jesus, as he's revealed himself in the Bible, he's not a distant, doddery old man. He's not the domesticated deity of our quite small imaginations. But rather, he is the God of the universe, who we must worship and obey. And now in just a few moments, I'm going to pray for us. And I'd encourage you, do pray with us the words that are going to come on the screen. And if you're not someone who's following Christ and you'd like to pray that prayer in faith, feel free to do so. If you are someone who's following Christ, I'd encourage you. These words are for Christians as well. They're going to come up on the screen. I'm going to pray them for us, and then we'll close our time together. Let's pray. Dear God, I realize that I'm a sinner and could never reach heaven by my own good deeds. But in your mercy and grace, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, and he came to live the life that I should have lived and to die the death that I deserve. And he rose victorious over the grave. And so right now I place my faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son who rose from the dead to give me eternal life. Please forgive me of my sins and help me to live for you. Thank you for accepting me and giving me eternal life. Amen. The Bible does assure us that prayers prayed in faith and in earnestness are answered by God. And so I'd encourage you, if you have prayed today and you want to talk to somebody after church, we can do that. We'd love to have a chat with you, maybe an additional pray with you. We're now going to close our time with two songs that remind us of God's power and his might. They're called A Mighty Fortress, which is a newer version of an older song, and then All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let's stand and sing together.